couple of weeks ago, we did a topical teaching looking at the hidden treasures of Christmas. This is the concluding part of that. And we've done various studies like this over the years, and each time we kind of develop it a little bit, and we just try to make it more relevant and more impactful, because we've become so conditioned by tradition when it comes to the Christmas narrative particularly. And Jesus, as we mentioned last time, said that tradition is the enemy of the truth. It makes the word of no effect. Matthew 15 verse 6 tells us that. And tradition does indeed cause people to miss out on some of the incredible truths and the blessings that are found in Scripture. Because people can become so prejudiced against the truth because they want to hold on to their tradition. And it's tough because we've all been there. We've all grown up with some sort of tradition. You know, Christmas is a time that's full of tradition. There's things we do traditionally. And we don't like those things to be altered or changed too much. We become very comfortable with it. But it's certainly true in regards to the Christmas narrative. And as we said, again, a couple of weeks back, that people get to the stage quite illogically of trying to defend their tradition over the Word of God. So they read something or they hear something in the Word of God that is sometimes diametrically opposed to the tradition that they've grown up with or they've been taught. And they'll seek to defend their tradition and they push the Word of God to one side. It is a crazy situation, but we see it so often. And so at the outset, we've got to be prepared to let go of that tradition and search for these hidden treasures, allowing our own preconceived ideas to be challenged and understanding that the Word of God alone is the starting point and the end point. It's not man's opinion that counts. It's God's opinion. It's what God has said. That's what's true. So we've seen already that Bethlehem was chosen. Certainly some 500 years, we could argue actually way back before that, but the prophecy in Micah was some 500 years before the events that took place in Bethlehem that we're so familiar with. Because it was the town of sacrificial lambs. That's the reason Bethlehem was chosen. It was for that precise reason that Bethlehem becomes the place that God engineers that Mary and Joseph would have come from, and that the census then is arranged at the particular moment in history that it was to cause them to return to this place. For no other reason than it was the place that sacrificial lambs were born and raised, that were destined to be offered as sacrifices in Jerusalem. And then the reason that the shepherds were chosen was because it was their job, these Levites who were specifically trained, it was their job to inspect the lambs that were destined to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. And those lambs had to be without spot and without blemish. They were kept separate from the other flocks. They were for one purpose only. So, a question. How could God ensure that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Well, as I mentioned, by engineering the circumstances, by means of that Roman census, to have Mary and Joseph travel to their family town at that particular moment in history. And God had declared, and we saw this a couple of weeks back when we looked at this, in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, that the Messiah would first appear at Migdal Eder, this tower of the flock. That was the location in the Old Testament, the only place that says where the Messiah would come to, specifically, was this tower on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Well, again, how could God ensure that Mary and Joseph would end up there? I mean, the census make sure they go to Bethlehem, but how could they be assured that they would end up at this place? Well, they were returning to Bethlehem, their family town, to no doubt stay with family. That was no doubt their intention because of the census. That was the obvious thing. To go and stay. I mean, you all would. If you ever go back to your family town, where do you stay? With family. So what could possibly prevent family from welcoming them in? Because we're told that they were not welcome. It's typically translated, there was no room for them in the inn. But there was no inn. We looked at this. That word is never translated implying some place where you could stay or rent a room. It was an extension to the family home. There was no room for them in the family annex, the annex on the family's home. They were not welcome. There was no room. There was no place. They weren't welcome there. Why were they not welcome? Because of the law. It's as simple as that. And it's almost certain, as we saw in time before last, that Jesus was born on the first of Tishri in the year 2 BC. That would have been the Feast of Trumpets. However, if you were defiled, you were not able to celebrate the feast. And that's a big deal. For us, we may not worry too much. But for the Jews, that's a big thing. And Numbers 9 verse 6 highlights that for us. But would family members really turn away a heavily pregnant mother? Well, think of the situation, first of all, that this heavily pregnant mother wasn't married. That was a bit of an issue for a start. But secondly, because of the ceremonial laws that were in place, and you know how strict the Jews are regarding their law. Numbers 19, verse 20 to 22, gives us some of the laws about defilement, and they were very serious. Nobody wanted to be defiled at the time of a feast. Leviticus chapter 12 gives us a lot of details about this, and chapter 11 leads into this. It deals with sin by external contact, which can defile you from the outside. And then chapter 12 goes on and deals with sin on the inside. Interestingly, in Psalm 51, David says there, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's why they offered sacrifices. It was for that atonement, that cleansing from sin, to be acceptable before God. In Leviticus 12, the first two verses, we read this. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean." Verse 3 tells us, "And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Now, just as an aside, we know that modern medicine, science has shown us that a newborn baby has a peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the 2nd and the 5th day of life. We now know that from modern science. Vitamin K, which is that blood clotting element, isn't formed in a normal amount until the 5th to the 7th day. So from the 2nd to the 5th day, a baby can bleed far more than we would expect normally, because vitamin K isn't present in the quantities that it normally needs to be. But from the 5th to the 7th day, that's when it starts to form. But there's a second element that's necessary for blood clotting, which slows and stops bleeding, which is prothrombin. And it's minimal in the first few days of a baby's life, but it skyrockets to 110% of normal. Guess when? On the 8th day. And then levels back down to 100%. The normal level that it should be. So we now know scientifically that the 8th day of a baby's life is the very best time, certainly for a male child, to be circumcised. There's more prothrombin on that day than any other day of their life. That's incredible. It was recorded in the Torah that Moses had this instruction from God that it was the 8th day. We're then told about this impurity, this separation effectively as a result of childbirth. And again, anybody that came into contact with her would also be in this situation, which is why there was this stigma about being near someone. You become defiled. We're told, verse 4, that she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 3 and 30 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Almost treated as a leper in that sense. Set apart. But if she bear a maid child, so it's a girl, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in a separation. She shall continue in the blood of her purifying 3 score and 6 days. Okay, so that's 66 days. So for a male, it was 7 plus 33 days. So it's 40 days in total. If a woman gives birth to a boy, for 40 days, she's defiled, effectively. For a female, if they give birth to a girl, it was the 14 days, 2 weeks, plus 66 days, which is a total of 80 days. Why is it different for a female? Don't know, but maybe it links back to what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Maybe it has to do with that. I'll let you ponder that. But God makes a distinction. Verse 6 goes on and tells us in Leviticus 12, and when the days for purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year. Look what the requirement was. That when a child is born, the mother shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. Now, at the time that Moses is recording this, back in Leviticus, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness. As you know, when they moved eventually into the promised land, when they moved to the land that we know as Israel, eventually the tabernacle was set up at a place called Shiloh. That's where Eli ministered and Samuel ministered. But then, of course, in the time of David, the tabernacle is moved to Jerusalem. And David has this burning desire to build a wonderful building for God. Rather than this tent, the tabernacle, to build a temple. And, of course, it's Solomon that goes on, that God instructs that Solomon should be the one to build it. And so the temple eventually is built, and the temple becomes the place where these things will take place. So Mary understood the law that she would have to bring this offering to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her. And from that point, she shall be cleansed from the issue of blood. This is the law for her that has born a male or a female. But then notice there's a little exception given, a really important note. Back in the Old Testament, that destroys the tradition that so many people have been duped by. Leviticus 12, verse 8, look. It says, and if she be not able to bring a lamb. Why? Well, because of poverty. If she's in a state where she can't afford, or they don't have the means to get a lamb, there's provision made. Then shall she bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she should be clean. So if they don't have enough resource, if they're not wealthy enough, if they can't afford a lamb, then they were allowed to bring two pigeons, two doves, typically. So there's an exception made. I'll explain why that's important in a short while. But look what Luke tells us. And you see the harmony of Scripture here. And when 8 days were accomplished, why 8 days? Because that's exactly what we've just read from Leviticus 12. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, according to the law, his name was called Yeshua, Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Remember, Gabriel had already told Mary. And when the days of her purification, now again, remember what we just read in Leviticus, according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. Oh, please notice those words. Firstly, purification. She remained impure for this time. Anybody that came near or touched her would have also been impure. Again, that's why the family rejected her. They wouldn't allow her into their home. She was not welcome in the annex, in the inn. According to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. Where did they take him? According to the law of Moses, they took him to Jerusalem. Not Bethlehem, Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord. So notice that after the 40 days, according to the law, Mary, Joseph, and this newborn child pack up and leave Bethlehem, and they go to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That goes back to Exodus. And to offer a sacrifice. according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Now we go to Leviticus 12. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So again, according to the law, everything was done as God has said it should be. And notice what they offered. They offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is what they offered because they couldn't afford a lamb. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. I'm sure he woke up that morning with that real stirring that today's going to be a different day. What's going to happen today? And he goes to the temple like he probably did every single day. And suddenly he sees this child that he's been waiting for. He says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? It means he was waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the one who would come and deliver Israel. He believed God's promises. He didn't give up. Though they were under oppression from Rome, and though they'd gone through so much of a turbulent history to that point, he hadn't given up hope that the Messiah would come. And that morning he goes to the temple. And as a young mother and a man with her, and they have this baby. And as Simeon looks at this baby, he straight away realizes, and we're told, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit. So there was a stirring in his heart. And the Lord just prompted him. Sometimes the Lord prompts us. We don't even know why we do something, or we go somewhere, or we say something, or we pick up the phone and call someone, or we send a message to someone, and we don't know quite why, other than it's just the Spirit prompts us. Well, that's exactly what happened here. The Holy Spirit prompted Simeon. So by the Spirit he's prompted, he comes into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Mary and Joseph looked at each other and went, what? You can imagine their amazement at these words being spoken over their son. They've already had these shepherds come to examine this little lamb of theirs, this baby. And they must have been taken back by the things that the shepherds have said. And now Simeon making this incredible declaration. Don't lose sight of how staggering a moment this was for Mary and Joseph as they're trying to process all of this. They were just doing what the law had said to do. They'd gone to Jerusalem as they knew they had to offer this child to the Lord, to offer the sacrifices. And suddenly this old man says these incredible words. And Joseph and his mother, may I just make a little comment there? Some modern versions, translations so-called, will translate this and say, and his father and mother, or please don't fall for that. It was Joseph and his mother, not his father. His father was God. Joseph was not his father. So just be careful. Modern translations do a lot of that. Be careful. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. No doubt. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Well, we know that to be true, don't we? Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Wow, just incredible prophetic words. We could spend all morning just unpacking those things, but you get the gist of what's being said. We know what was coming. We know the grief that Mary was going to experience some 32, 33 years later. And there was more, because we told them there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So she gets married, she lives with a husband, but then her husband dies just after 7 years of marriage. And she was a widow of about 84 years. 84 years she'd been a widow. She'd been married for 7 years, all right? So you're talking about 91 years from the time she got married. So she's seemingly over 100 years old by now. And we saw that she departed not from the temple. In all that time, in all that heartache that she'd endured over the years, she'd not lost sight of the promises of God. Just like Simeon, she knew something was coming, something that was going to change everything, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. She realized that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. So she carried on serving God with fasting, with prayers, night and day. She made the decision that her life was going to count. And boy, did it. Because she's recorded here in the Word of God as this incredible lady, a wonderful woman of faith that did not give up. And she coming in that instant, why did she come in that instant? No doubt, again, the Holy Spirit just stirred her heart. And she just knew that she had to go. And she walks in that instant and gave thanks likewise. So just as Simeon had done, she now gave thanks unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Notice she doesn't just pray and fast. She spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. She just went out and just talked to everybody. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, please take note of Luke chapter 2, verse 39. When they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, okay, so they're fulfilling the law, as we've already seen from Leviticus 12, they returned into Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Of course they did. They went home. What else would they do? They had only gone to Bethlehem for the census. They weren't going to stay there. Somehow tradition has convinced everybody that Mary and Joseph never bothered going home. That they'd gone to this trip to Bethlehem and then went, well, we might as well stay here now. No, they went home. And they took Jesus with them, obviously, because verse 40 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, they only came to Bethlehem for the census. So, I'm really sorry if this ruins your Christmas, but tradition has made so many errors. Firstly, we're going to talk about this in a moment. There were not three kings. They were not kings. There were not three. Okay, so we can start to cross off all of these things. They did not ride on camels either. We'll talk about that in a short moment. The Magi did not visit Bethlehem. Why? Well, because Mary and Joseph were only there for a little over 40 days. They were there from the moment they arrived. Very, very soon, Mary gives birth. After 40 days, they go to Jerusalem, and then Scripture tells us they went back home. They didn't go to a stable because the Word of God tells us they went to this tower, this lambing tower, where the sacrificial lambs were born, so that they could be inspected by the Magi, who knew exactly where the manger was and where a child who was wrapped in swaddling bands would be, because that was what they wrapped their lambs in. So it means that the Magi weren't led by a star to Bethlehem. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't a star over the manger, because it may well have been on that day, on that night when Jesus was born. There may well have been a star that shone at that time, because we know that the Magi saw this sign. But be careful, because so much of the rest of that is just pure tradition and it's not rooted in the truth. It's a couple of years ago, Salisbury Cathedral did a wonderful nativity thing, and they brought camels in and they brought them down the nave and everything else. And you just, you know, should we tell them that so much of what they were celebrating, so much of what they were building into their nativity was just not rooted in Scripture? Now, as a model in advance, we find in the Old Testament an interesting character by the name of Melchizedek. He was part of a lineage of kings and priests in Jerusalem. That we don't find that under the Mosaic covenants or the Davidic covenants, anything else. Because the priesthood and the kings were separate. But prior to that time, for around about 1,000 years from the time of the flood, we had kings in Jerusalem that were also priests. We know this because in Genesis 14, we find an account of it. You see, God had always intended a monarchy for the nation of Israel, but had stated to them that I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou said, give me a king and princes. But you see, Israel were not to be like other nations. In Numbers chapter 23, part of Balaam's prophecy, if you remember, he's hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he can't. Every time he gets up to speak, he finds that God puts words in his mouth, and he speaks words of blessing to Israel. He says, he has not beheld, this is God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. That's an incredible statement right there, because there was plenty of iniquity. But it's saying that God didn't see that. Why? Because of the atonement, because of the shed blood of the lambs, ultimately the lamb. God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. God has indeed judged Israel for their sin. But because of the fact that God had decreed that they would be judged for their sin, it says God doesn't see their iniquity. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Even Balaam realized through the prophetic words he spoke that there was a king coming that was to rule this people. God brought them out of Egypt. He is, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. By the way, a unicorn, scripturally, is not some little white thingy with rainbow hair and a pretty horn on it with sparkly bits. That's not a unicorn, scripturally. This is more akin to something like a triceratops. I know triceratops have three horns on the front, but we're talking some big, huge beast, probably some dinosaur-type creature. Unicorns were real. Scripture speaks of them, but they were not the pretty little things that we often associate with unicorns. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. Well, Hamas and the leaders of the world should read Numbers 23:23, shouldn't they? You're not going to get victory over Israel. There is no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination. There's nothing you can do to stop Israel, because God has called them, God has preserved them. He says, according to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God wrought? Look at what God's done. The nations of this world will all have to say that one day. Wow. Look what God did with Israel. God preserved them. God protected them. Now, not to be content without a visible king, Israel jumped the gun. We know the history. And they appointed Saul as a king. God had already said they were going to have a king. Balaam prophesied they're going to have a king. But Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. We call it compromise. And we do the same thing. We want to be like the world around us. And so they appoint Saul as their king. Of course, that ends in failure. Man's government of man will always be lacking at best and tyrannical at worst. Then in God's time, he appoints a king. The one he'd already chosen, prophesied way back in Genesis, encrypted into the text of Genesis 38. David was already prophesied, foretold to be the king. Of course, as a model and a forerunner of his ultimate plan to rule over his people himself. Where did David come from? The town of sacrificial lambs. What was his job? To look after those very sheep. Interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, great, really important passage of scripture, it documents there God's promise to David of this eternal throne and kingdom that the Messiah would one day sit upon. And read, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house of my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Seven times in that chapter we're told forever. There's no doubt this isn't a temporary thing. This isn't just about David and Solomon and it's come to an end. No, God says that the kingdom, the throne of David, will be established forever. But then we read in Isaiah on the same theme. Therefore, the Lord himself, this is speaking to King Ahab of the northern kingdom, who's a bad king. But God makes this statement to him. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It means God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, so before the time that this Messiah is going to come, the land that thou borest shall be forsaken of both their kings. There's a prophecy that the kingdom in Israel, which by the time of Ahab had divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the line of David and then the northern kings, both of those kings would go. But not be forgotten. God's promise wouldn't be abandoned. Zedekiah was the last king of the southern kingdom, of the line of David. And in 587 BC, the crown was carried away to Babylon, where the seat of power, as it were, remained. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes away Daniel and then eventually Ezekiel and so on others. Jeremiah is prophesying through this time. But and Israel, no doubt, was confused about why God was allowing these things to happen. Of course, the faithful believed and trusted that whatever God was doing, it was right. That's got to be our default, you know. Whatever happens, whatever we go through, we may not understand it. It may be painful, but God is good and God is still God. He knows what he's doing. And in the light of eternity, we'll look back at these times that we get confused at now, and it will all make sense. And we will see that he's sovereign, that he's Lord, he's good. And the faithful in Israel at this time recognized just that. But the crown was taken from Israel, literally, physically taken. Zedekiah was carried away to Babylon. Don't ever misunderstand that when Scripture speaks, it speaks with purpose, with intent. Zedekiah had been told that he would never see Babylon. And I've just said to you, he was taken to Babylon. And some people think it was a contradiction. No, there's not a contradiction, because you find that Zedekiah was taken outside of Jerusalem. His children, his sons were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were plucked out. And then he was taken to Babylon. So just as had been prophesied, he never got to see Babylon, but he was taken there. And he lived out his days there. So the throne, as it were, the kingdom, the authority, was taken from Israel, from Jerusalem, to Babylon. But then, jump forward some 500 years, to Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, magi, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? This was a real issue for Herod, because Herod was an Edomite of the line of Esau, Edom. And he wasn't the rightful king of the Jews. In fact, there's an awful lot of skullduggery that had taken place to get him the position that he got. And this entourage arrives asking, where is the one who is rightfully born the king of the Jews? No doubt Herod was a little upset by that comment. And they say, for we have seen his star in the east, and it may well have occurred on the night that Jesus was born. And he says, we've come to worship him. How did these magi, these wise men from the east, see a star and go, oh, I know what that means. That means that a king has been born in Israel. The king of the Jews. Somehow they had knowledge that this was going to happen. They'd been waiting for it. And when they see the star, they know that it's time. We're told when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Please note that. He was troubled. Now, that doesn't happen if three doddery old guys on camels just rock up and they knock on the door. Excuse me. Something much bigger was going on. All Jerusalem was troubled at the arrival of these people. So who are they? Who are the Magi? Again, verse 1 we've seen just calls them wise men. Matthew's actually much more specific in the original text. He actually calls them Magi. It's translated for us as wise men. The word is Magi. Who were the Magi? Well, they come up time and time and again in ancient history. Where did they come from? Why did they travel so far? How did they know about this king? How many were there? Why was all Jerusalem troubled? They're questions that we have answers to. Well, firstly, Magi were actually one of the most powerful groups of men in the ancient world. They would have been well known at that time. Certainly Herod would have known exactly who they were when they arrived. They were actually the priests of Media originally. So the Medo-Persian Empire, as it became. Well, before it joined together, become the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes had their priestly group who were the Magi. And they were renowned for interpreting dreams. We find them occur a number of times in the book of Daniel. Every royal court would have their team of Magi. But the problem was they mixed up science and astronomy. Sorry, let me say that again. They mixed up the science of astronomy, which is studying the stars perfectly legitimate, with their superstition of astrology. Okay, that's the whole kind of zodiac, star signs, all those kind of things that people get so incredibly caught up with. And it starts to dominate and dictate their lives and what they can do and where they can go out and what kind of person they're going to be because, well, I was born this month and I'm this star sign, so that's my character. No, nonsense. The Magi had started trying to predict the future, a kind of fortune-telling sorcery. It's spoken against in the Word of God. By the way, magic is derived from the word magi. That's where it comes from because of this connection, as is the word magistrate, because they also had a political as well as religious component. These were very revered characters. And their reputation grew. They were looked to for advice. And no government, as I said, that was in that particular time in history would be without their team of magi. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar had his magi. And interestingly enough, when he has his dreams, who is it that are called for? Well, there's a number of groups. There was the Chaldeans and the Magi. The Chaldeans jump in wanting to look more impressive than their Median colleagues. The Chaldeans being indigenous to the Babylonian area. And so the Chaldeans decide they're going to step forward and say, "Oh, king, we will interpret your dream." And then the king says, "Okay, well, go on." He said, "Well, what did you dream?" And he said, "I don't know." He says, "You tell me." He said, "Well, if you don't tell us what we dream, you know the account in Daniel." At that point, the Chaldeans really wish they'd let the Magi go first, because Nebuchadnezzar says they're all going to be killed. But important decisions would be run by the Magi before any king would do things, and particularly the appointment of a king. That's very significant. They became kingmakers, effectively. Those that would ratify, appoint kings. And they make a number of appearances in biblical narratives. In the book of Esther, we see them. The king said to the Magi, we're told, which knew the times. Okay, they had the understanding, they were respected. So we see them in the book of Esther, in the book of Daniel, again, the king commanded to call the magicians, the magi, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. I mentioned this a moment ago, because of this dream he dreamed. They're all called. But later, in the book of Daniel, we read this. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts. This is after Daniel goes to the God of heaven and interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors and over all the wise men of Babylon. Not over the Chaldeans, not over all the other groups, but he's made the chief over, or in the book of Jeremiah, I believe it's referred to as, Jeremiah 39, is Rab Mag is the word that's used. It means chief of the Magi. Because he interpreted dreams, because that was the power supposedly that the Magi had, Daniel is given this unique, unprecedented role of being chief over these people that could interpret dreams. But also had the responsibility for appointing kings because of this situation. So the strange thing was, it was a hereditary order, and yet Daniel becomes, as I said, Rab Mag, chief of the Magi. This young man from Israel, this Jew, becomes chief over this Median priestly group. King Nebuchadnezzar gave up the worship of Ishtar as a result of this situation with Daniel. That's where we get the word Easter from, by the way, and was apparently converted. Daniel chapter 4 gives us insight into that. It seems that much happened to the Magi under Daniel's ministry, because Daniel's incredible faithfulness and love for God. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, we find the account of Belshazzar's feast, where items from the Jewish temple were being desecrated and so on. And the new king at that time calls the soothsayers, but the Magi were mysteriously not present. It's interesting. They were always on hand, and yet at that point, the Magi, now governed by Daniel, were nowhere to be seen. They were not involved in the things that were going on, clearly. It seems that many of the Magi carried on as true believers, looking for the coming of the Messiah. We only have to read through Daniel chapter 9 to realize that Daniel's given this incredible prophecy of what's coming and when the Messiah would come. They knew to the day, actually, when the Messiah would present himself as king. That's the day we call Palm Sunday. And so the Magi clearly had this understanding that the king was coming. Now, just a little bit of quick history for you. In about 250 BC, the Parthians succeeded in founding an independent empire. This is after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, jumping about 250 years into the future, so about 250 years, so in the middle point of Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus coming. They founded an independent kingdom. During the first century, about 100 years or so before Jesus came, it grew into an empire extending from the river Euphrates to the Indus River, and from the Oxus, now the Amudere River, to the Indian Ocean. So it was a large piece of territory. After the middle of the first century, Parthia was thus a rival of Rome. When we talk about Rome, we think about how big Rome were and how powerful Rome were. We don't often in our culture hear much about the Parthian Empire, but it was equal in size. Or say equal in size, it was equal in power and influence. That's the Roman Empire that we know, so the extent it became. The Parthian Empire was large landmass. But notice in between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, there was a bit of territory, which includes Israel, Judea. Now, Pompey, the first Roman conqueror of Jerusalem in 63 BC, had attacked an Armenian outpost of Parthia. He'd gone against the Parthian Empire. In 55 BC, so coming down, getting closer to the birth of Jesus, Crassus led Roman legions in sacking Jerusalem and in a subsequent attack on Parthia proper. There was a real friction between the Romans and the Parthians. The Romans were decisively defeated then at the Battle of Carrhae with the loss of some 30,000 troops, including their commander. And the Parthians counterattacked with a token invasion of Armenia, Syria, and Palestine, as the land became known. It was called Palestine after Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. Nominal Roman rule was later then re-established under Antipas, who was the father of Herod, who in turn retreated before a Parthian invasion in 40 BC. So constantly leading up to the time of Jesus, you've got the Romans and the Parthians going at each other. Mark Antony, the name you may be familiar with from history, Antony and Cleopatra, re-established Roman sovereignty in 37 BC, and like Crassus before him, also embarked on a similarly ill-fated Parthian expedition. His disastrous retreat was followed by another wave of Parthians, which swept all Roman opposition completely out of Palestine, including Herod himself, who had to flee to Alexandria and then to Rome. When Parthian with Parthian collaboration, Jewish sovereignty was then restored and Jerusalem was fortified with a Jewish garrison. Herod, by this time, secured from Augustus, and when I say secured, there's an awful lot of skullduggery, as I said, the title of King of the Jews. That's the title that Herod had manipulated in this very volatile situation. So Caesar gives Herod the title King of the Jews. Does that make a little bit of sense of what the Magi come and ask? But it wasn't for 3 years, including a 5-month siege by Roman troops, that the king was able to occupy his own capitals. In other words, Herod couldn't actually get to the place that he'd been named king over for 3 years after getting that title. So Herod had gained a throne of a rebellious buffer state situated between these two mighty contending empires. At any time, his own subjects, the Jews, might conspire in bringing the Parthians to their aid, as had already happened historically. Augustus was also getting old by that point. Rome, since the retirement of Tiberius, was without any experienced military commander. And pro-Parthian Armenia was fomenting a revolt against Rome at this time, which was actually successfully completed within a couple of years at that point. So at the time of the birth of Christ, Herod was also close to his final illness. The time was ripe for another Parthian invasion of the buffer provinces, except for the fact that Parthia itself was racked by internal dissension. There was problems internally, as often there is in nations. Phraates IV, the unpopular and aging king, had once been deposed. It was not improbable that the Persian Magi were already involved in political maneuvering, requisite to choosing his successor. So they were already working as to who was going to be a king to take over from the current king. It's possible that the Magi might have taken advantage of the king's lack of popularity to further their own interests with the establishment of a new dynasty if a successfully strong contender could be found. So there's an awful lot of mystery and intrigue and political maneuverings going on. And it was then that a group of Persian Parthian kingmakers entered Jerusalem in the latter days of Herod's reign. Chuck Misler makes this comment. He says, the Magi, likely traveling in force, not three old doddery guys on camels. Get that out of your minds right away. The Magi, likely traveling in force with an imaginable oriental pomp and adequate cavalry escort to ensure their safe penetration of Roman territory, certainly alarmed Herod and the entire populace of Jerusalem. And as we said, Herod's reaction was understandably one of fear when one considers the background of the Roman-Parthian rivalry that prevailed during his lifetime. Okay, so a bit of history. Sorry if it's long there, but just to set the scene, there was a lot of friction. This wasn't just some insignificant event. The Magi arrive and it shakes Jerusalem. That's a picture by Giovanni. It's actually called The Journey of the Magi. Notice a couple of things. Firstly, there's a lot of them, even in that picture, and they're on horses, not camels. The Persians love their horses. Another picture there called the Adoration of the Magi. Again, just happened to notice that the horses are in the picture, not camels. Not a big deal, but it's another one of the nails in the coffin of tradition there. That one, painting from around about 1460, gives you some idea of what really took place. We've somehow lost all of this historically. Other generations before us knew, they understood. Multitudes of people coming. A whole stream of people on horses and with armor coming into Jerusalem. And they go to Herod. Again, look at this statement. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is the one who is rightfully born the King of the Jews? Herod had got that title. He'd been given that title by Caesar. And they come up to him with this incredible escort. And they say, where's the one that's rightfully born King of the Jews? Herod would have known exactly who the Magi were. He'd have known the frictions between Parthia and Rome. He knew he was in a precarious position. And that's why all Jerusalem is troubled. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. So Herod, really uneasy. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And of course, they quote from Micah, we know, and now Bethlehem of land of Judea are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That rule my people Israel. That was the promise. And no doubt Herod heard those words. The prophecy wasn't just where will the king be born, but the king is going to be born in Bethlehem and he will rule Israel. It's hard to imagine just how troubled Herod was by this. And then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, no doubt saying to them, you know, look, I don't want to cause any friction. I understand that you've come and you want... He says, when did you find out about this? And clearly from the information that they give him, he deduces that the threat to his throne, as he perceives it, was a child anything up to the age of 2. So they must have told him when they saw the star, and at whatever point they set off on their journey, it's not that far, but it would have taken a little bit of time from Babylon, from the east, to get across to Jerusalem. And Herod deduces, okay, the threat to my throne is a child. He perceives in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophecy had said, he would be born in Bethlehem. Of course, Herod didn't know the law, the fact that he'd gone back to Nazareth. And so Herod finds out that this child is anything up to 2 years old. That's why he goes and does what he then does, and kills the infants. And he sent them to Bethlehem. Notice what Herod does? He sends them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, we know that's an utter lie. Had no intention of worshiping. He wanted to destroy. Now, Herod says, this king, apparently according to the Jewish prophecies, will be born in Bethlehem. So go to Bethlehem and find him. And notice verse 9, so many people miss this. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo! Whoa, hang on a minute. The star, which they had seen in the east, which had set them off on their journey in the first place, went before them. It doesn't mean they carried on. If they had carried on following the star, they wouldn't have needed to go to Herod in the first place. They'd seen a star in the east. They then set off on their journey. They go to where they think the king's going to be, in Jerusalem. And they say, where is the king? And they search, and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Herod says, go to Bethlehem. And they come out intending to go the 8 miles to Bethlehem, but instead they see the star, which doesn't lead them to Bethlehem. Why? Because Mary and Joseph and Jesus weren't there. Went before them. The star goes before the Magi until it came and stood over where the young child was. The star leads them to Nazareth, because that's where Jesus was growing up as a young child. We've already read that. Luke tells us they went back to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was growing up as a child. And so they come and they find a young child. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Because they recognized that God was leading them. Not that way to Bethlehem, but that way to Nazareth. Again, why at the point they come out from seeing Herod would God send a star if they'd already been given all the correct details of where to go? They needed directions that Herod couldn't provide. As I said, Jesus was no longer in Bethlehem. And notice, when they came into the house. What house? The house that Mary and Joseph lived in. With their little toddler. They saw the young child. Not a baby wrapped in swaddling bands anymore. A young child. A little toddler growing up. With Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold! Do you know what you could do with gold? You could buy a lamb if you wanted to. Had the Magi gone to the stable in Bethlehem, as tradition tells us happened, they'd have been given gold while they were there. If they had gold, Mary and Joseph would have been able to buy a lamb. So 40 days later, when they go to the temple in Jerusalem, they'd have had plenty of resource to buy a lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. They didn't. They were poor when they went. It just tells you that the Magi did not go to Bethlehem. It's not until 2 years later the Magi go to the house in Nazareth to see the young child, and that's where they present these gifts. Now, not all the gifts are necessarily mentioned, but gold simply seems to allude to deity, frankincense to the priesthood, and myrrh when crushed becomes an ointment for burial, all very specific things. It speaks of God's or Jesus' office as prophet, priest, and king. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they depart into their own country another way. So they just went back home. And when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And thou be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother." I've just read that. Verse 14. And when he rose, he took the young child with his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. You see, he didn't know. He didn't know that they'd gone the other way. And all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Notice that from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So he got this information from them. That's why he went up to 2 years old with those that he killed. Thus was fulfilled, that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when the Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Just to conclude, Jesus, from what we've already seen, was born in 2 BC. At least five different ways we can look at that, and we did that in the time before last. How could he then be born before Christ? Well, lots of theories have been put forward. Does the Bible give us a clue? Well, Jesus born 2 BC, the Magi arrive 1 AD, seemingly, and that's when Rome first hear of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? That the dating, from Roman's perspective, occurs from when they first hear about the king. It's just another corroboration that tells us that we're on track with the dates. That's when Rome start their dating, before Christ, after Christ. The first they hear of Jesus is when the Magi arrive. There is no zero. There's 1 BC and then go straight to 1 AD. Okay. We looked a few weeks back now at the other Christmas story. Again, we talked about the traditional Christmas story and the other Christmas story, the one that's been sung about in all the carols and songs in supermarkets and so on. We said the churches deny it, governments seek to undermine it, Bible colleges won't teach it. It's the fact that the one born in Bethlehem is destined to rule on the throne of David, ruling over the whole house of Jacob. This is a Jewish king that we are celebrating this time of year. The throne of David. The reestablishment of that nationalistic throne. And it demands all of those things come to pass. And a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount and so on. And that wonderful prophecy from Micah tells us that Jesus is going to be the ruler in Israel. And the incredible thing is, these carols that people sang, and we were out yesterday and we were hearing various carols played, and so many of them speak about the king that rules over Israel, that will rule over Israel. Has he ruled over Israel? Not yet. That's coming. The Jews get confused sometimes by these things because Isaiah 53 speaks about a suffering servant. Psalm 2 speaks about the Messiah who will come with a rod of iron and rule. Well, there's not two Messiahs, there's two comings. First, the Lamb of God. First, the shepherds. Then, the King of Israel, the second coming, when Jesus comes to rule and reign, later the Magi. Do you see the beauty of the Christmas narrative when you understand it from a biblical perspective? First the shepherds, then the Magi. First the Lamb of God, then the King of Israel. First coming, second coming. It all makes sense. As we said, Jesus is referred to as King of Saints once in Scripture, King of Kings three times, King of Israel six times, King of the Jews 18 times, Thy King referring to Israel four times. So there's a total of 28 times. The King that we celebrate this time of year is the King of Israel. So in summary, when you think Christmas, you should think, firstly, sacrificial lambs. The location, the details, the shepherds all speak of that wonderful truth. But that's only half the story. Specifically, it's Luke's half of the account. Because when you think Christmas, you should also think the King of the Jews. And those two aspects are exactly what is summarized in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We read, "For unto us a child is born, this lamb. Unto us a son is given, the King, the one that God sent to rule and reign. And the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." He could be our counselor because he took our sin. He's wonderful because he paid the price for our sin. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace because he purchased our peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. Judgment because he bore the wrath of God for us. And from henceforth, even forever, just as was promised to David, that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the greatest present ever given, God's Son, given as the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Born in the town of sacrificial lambs, inspected by the very shepherds who would approve the lambs to be offered in Jerusalem to atone for sin. Laid in the manger, in the towel, wrapped in swaddling bands to prevent any blemish. He is the Lamb of God, born on the Feast of Trumpets to proclaim liberty to the captives. Slain from the foundation of the world. He's also the rightful King of Israel, his kingdom ratified by the kingmakers, by the Magi, who caused all Jerusalem to tremble, who were led by the star to Nazareth to worship and give him gifts. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again to establish his throne. He will rule the house of Israel and the whole world. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to be reminded of these wonderful truths from your word. That you are indeed the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, but you are also the King of the Jews. And you will rule over the house of Israel. You'll rule over the whole world. And we thank you that you're not only the Lamb, the King, you are our Savior and you are our friend. We thank you this Christmas time for all you have done, all you continue to do, and all you will do. We thank you with grateful hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.